This morning's scripture reading is from Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 10. It can be found on the Pew Bibles on page 850. Mark 14, beginning verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and eat and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." This is the word of the Lord.
My dad was a blue-collar guy, grew up in the Frankfurt, Kensington area of Philadelphia. He was the eldest boy of 10, so he had to quit school in seventh grade because his father was an alcoholic and he went to work full-time in seventh grade. And I brought home his paycheck and gave it to his mom all the time. He was big, he was loud. He looked like a grizzly bear, and everybody thought he came across that way. But if you got to know him, you would discover that he had the heart of a teddy bear. He was a great role model for me. But I think because of his lack of formal education, he seldom instructed me formally or lectured me about anything. But occasionally, what he'd do is he would like give me a 3x5 card. It would be a quote, usually, on something that I was dealing with or that I wasn't dealing with and he thought I needed to. So he gave me a card one time that said, "The taller the bamboo grows, the lower it bends." Or he would just take a sheet of paper and he would scribble something on it, something maybe like this. Well, I'm sure you've seen that, but the reason he felt compelled to write a note like that is because when I was in high school, I was always winging it. That's what my parents called it, a lack of preparation. My claim to fame during my senior year is that I never took a book home, and my mother dubbed me the King of Wing. And it was not a compliment. But as I went further along in life, and especially went on to school, I learned I could no longer wing it. I couldn't just get away with a lack of preparation. There were two things that were always threatening me and hovering over me. One was the clock and deadlines. Amazing that I was always winging it in my high school years when I walked into a profession where I have a deadline in front of a crowd weekly. And the second thing that prevented me from continuing to wing it was just unexpected circumstances. And today, we are reminded that God is never caught off guard because God's plan illuminates old mysteries and incorporates all contingencies. Last week, we found ourselves approaching the final part of God's earthly plan for Jesus, and the ruling priests were seeking how they could arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. And this week, we see Judas Iscariot answer the call. Now, often, we are caught off guard by a reversal of fortunes, or changing circumstances, or even a surprising betrayal. But that was not the case with Jesus. This plot twist of Judas's betrayal did not catch the author of life off guard. Maybe the audience was caught off guard, but not the author, because God is the divine author of the drama of salvation, and God's plan illuminates old mysteries and incorporates all contingencies. Now, to be clear, and to comment on something we said last week, God is not the cause of all contingencies, particularly those which are evil, but he oversees and ordains the free actions of sinful men and uses them to accomplish his plan, which is our first point. God's plan utilizes the evil of others. We see this in 10 and 11 as our theme emphasizes it incorporates all contingencies. We read, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him." Parallel passages in the Gospels tell us that Satan entered into Judas in Luke 22, and that his actions fulfilled prophecy. We read in John 13, 18, "But in order that the scripture may be fulfilled," and here's the scripture, "he who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Jesus is the one speaking in John, and he's quoting from his second favorite book to quote from. His favorite book is Isaiah. His second favorite book was the Psalms, and he's quoting Psalm 41:9. But listen to the full verse, it's even better. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Judas betrays his friend. And it's a horrible thing to do, but it's the worst thing when it's done to you. You see, betrayal flies under the radar. It's a stealthy, secretive act, and most people never see it because it's often hidden. We only see the consequences. And if you know that hurt, then I pray you'd be comforted by the fact that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, according to Hebrews chapter 4. The ruling priests, we read, were both pleased and relieved that Judas had come to them because this ensured a quiet arrest. They could do it by stealth, and that was essential. And Judas would be paid when he delivered the goods. It seems that Satan had his hooks in Jesus through his love of money. Now, I'm sure Jesus was discouraged to see, his friend Jesus determined to pursue a reckless, pointless course of martyrdom. He kept talking about his death. Judas really didn't want any of that. But this man who had just complained that the expensive flask of nard should have been sold and money given to the poor, this keeper of the purse who stole from it regularly, betrays his friend for money. He sells him out for 30 pieces of silver. Now, we can't excuse Judas, but we must be very careful not to demonize him too much, because he's an example of the weakness in us all. All of us should be acutely aware that the discouragement and the temptation that overtook him could overtake us. But as we saw last week, and we'll see again this week, God utilizes the evil of others to accomplish his good plan. And second, God's plan clarifies the meaning of events. As our theme states, it illuminates old mysteries. You're probably wondering if I'm going to clarify the meaning of that statement, which I will try to do. Let's look at two old feasts. We read, and on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" You see, the act of slitting the throat of the sacrificial lamb has already been done by Jesus in the temple precincts. And so his disciples asked the logical question, "Where do we go for our meal?" Because the Passover required a place and a lot of preparation. And he sent to his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where's my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" Now, you may be asking, if they were already in Jerusalem, why does Jesus tell them to go into the city? Well, one reason is because the Passover lamb needed to be slain in the temple precincts. So he is sending them into the city out of the temple precincts. And if you were at the Mayfair Diner with Jesus on Frankfort Avenue, and Jesus said, "Hey, I want you to go into the city," you wouldn't say, "Yo, Jesus, we're already in the city. This is Philadelphia. This is it. We're right here at the Mayfair Diner." No, you would assume that he was sending you into town and you were going downtown. Same thing is happening here. Now, they are to look for a man carrying a jar of water, and that would stand out a little bit because jars were normally carried by women. And the jar man is going to lead them to the upper room. Now, this is probably not miraculous, but simply an arrangement that Jesus made ahead of time, just as he did most likely on Palm Sunday. And we read in verse 15, "And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out, went to the city, and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared this Passover. The room had to be large enough because it needed to accommodate not just Jesus and the 12, but additional disciples. Why do I say that? I'll tell you later. And so he shows them, the guy that they meet with the jar, a large upper room furnished with carpet and upholstered couches, which were required for the Passover in the first century. You needed these carpets to lay on or upholstered couches. Only a first century requirement. And the disciples, no doubt, brought the slain lamb that they would roast, and they brought bitter herbs that were part of the Passover meal, and some water and a bowl and sauce and bread. Now, these were all the advance preparations that they had to make on behalf of Jesus and the rest of the disciples in order to celebrate the Passover meal, which was celebrated on the first day of the week-long fast of unleavened bread. Now, you're probably all familiar with the Passover. You know that the angel of the Lord passed over, the blood was spilt by the lamb year in and year out, but it saved people when God delivered them from Israel. You're probably familiar with the meaning of the Passover, but you may be unfamiliar with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That might be a little bit new to you. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread symbolized two things. First of all, it was unleavened because of their hasty departure from Egypt on the night of the first Passover. As you know, death would soon claim all the firstborn of Egypt, so Israel had no time to allow the bread to rise. They had to pack and go quickly, which is why the bread was unleavened. The dough had no yeast because they had no time. to let the bread rise. They had to get out of there quickly. So that's the first thing that we learn from the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's why the bread's unleavened, because of their hasty departure. But the second thing is often overlooked, completely missed, and that is that the Feast of Unleavened Bread also symbolized the removal of sin from the lives of Israelite believers. Think about the meaning of the word leaven in the New Testament, and I'll go back to the Old. It often refers to sin, as the expression, the leaven of the Pharisees, which is found in Luke 12, verse 1. And the leaven of the Pharisees in that verse is hypocrisy, a sin. In 1 Corinthians 5, 8, the old leaven that Paul refers to is malice and evil. Two more sins. In Matthew 16, 12, leaven refers to the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. And you can see that elucidated in Matthew 23. They're teaching about legalism and self-promotion and the abuse of widows and skewed priorities and on and on and on that are listed in the woe passage. Now, if you examine the institution of the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Exodus 12, 14 to 20, that's where it is, you'll find that Jews were commanded to remove every ounce of leaven from their homes. Every ounce of leaven had to be gone, symbolic of put the sin out. And it wasn't just their primary residences, but all of their dwellings. If you had a dwelling here in Abington and you had an apartment in the city and a vacation home in Ocean City, well, you had to make sure that there was no leaven in any of those residences during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, I want you to think about the week. Passover comes first, and then we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Why is it ordered that way? Is the order significant? And if so, what does the sequence of the events signify? Well, in God's plan of salvation for the Jews, the celebration of their redemption precedes the festival of holy living. You see, Passover was a celebration of their rescue, their redemption. And it had to come before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because the Feast of Unleavened Bread signified a renewed commitment to holy living, a removal of sin. You see, redemption is the prerequisite for righteousness. And the New Testament gospel teaches the exact same thing. Holy living and good works flow out of our redemption. We must be redeemed first before we can live righteously and do good works. Good works can never bring about our salvation. They are the evidence of our salvation. They signify that we have been redeemed. We have been with Justin talking about our faith and how to share our faith and with people that want to know how to have a relationship with God. We've been talking about that for 8 weeks. And we have talked about the fact that in our culture, you may often encounter people who have a good works mentality or a works mentality, right? Don't we often encounter that? Somebody says, I'm going to try and be good, and if my good outweighs my bad, then hopefully I'll go to heaven. And if it doesn't, I'm in a heap of trouble. But they have this mentality about doing good, doing good, doing good. And sometimes we think that's a bad thing, and we have to turn them around. But you know what? You can be glad when you encounter a works mentality in people. Because you see, if you find that, you may have just found common ground. How so? Well, someone says, I'm trying to be as good as I possibly can. You don't have to say, stop. You can say, switch. I applaud the fact that you want to be as good as you possibly can. That's awesome. And the Bible tells us exactly how to do that. First, you have to be redeemed. And then, as you trust in God, good works flow out of your life like you have never seen before. You just got to put the horse before the cart. It's common ground. My dad, when he was a younger man, was part of the Freemasons. He was a Mason, Frankfurt Lodge, 292. And he was a master. He was a 32nd degree Mason, which means he memorized gigantic portions of the Old Testament and all of their degrees, which are not written. They are simply passed on through the oral tradition. And he always tried to do so much good. He said he had the gift of giving, and he did. As a pagan, he had the gift of giving. And I opened his Masonic Bible one day, and it talked about the importance of doing good. And I said, Dad, this is your Masonic Bible. And I turned to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and I said, look at what God says. For by grace you are saved, through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works. So nobody can boast about it. But then I went to James 2 and said, but if you come to faith in Christ and he redeems you, if you trust in him, you will produce good works and do good and have the desire to do good like you've never known. And my father did come to Christ at the age of 43 when he was exposed to the meaning of the Passover, to the meaning of redemption. The Apostle Paul writes, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. He's speaking to believers now. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And that can only be done after you have transferred your sin to Christ, your Passover lamb. The death of Jesus shows the profound continuity in the divine plan of redemption. Everything that the Jews did in the Old Testament simply foreshadowed what would be done in reality here on earth by the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. You know, when we look at the entirety of God's plan of salvation, we clarify the meaning of old events. For example, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which we do here every single week, we celebrate that Christ is our Passover lamb and has been sacrificed for us. In our celebration, our Trinity Community Church's celebration of the Lord's Passover, the Lord's Supper, we use unleavened bread. Not because it's required, because it is not. But, as I learned a couple of weeks ago in talking with Gwen, who sets all these things up, unleavened bread is really messy. It's not always the favorite thing to use because it's hard to clean up. But you know what? The fact that we use it is not because required, but one of the reasons is because it is a helpful reminder to renew our commitment to holy living, just like the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Third, God's plan arouses serious self-reflection, in part on how faith intersects with human life. We read, "And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' And they began to be sorrowful and said to him one after another, 'Is it I?' And he said to them, 'It's one of the 12, one who is dipping bread in the dish with me.'" So Jesus and the 12 arrive with other disciples, and the evening unfolds in two parts. The first part is the one we're dealing with today, where he predicts Judas's betrayal, and Lou will deal with the second part next week, the institution of the Lord's Supper and the prediction of Peter's betrayal. So as they're eating dinner, Jesus predicts that someone in the room is going to betray him. And the disciples are sorrowful, is what the ESV says. The word used here, the root, means to grieve. And it's the same word used in chapter 10, verse 22, when we find the rich man who couldn't give up his riches, and so he went away from following Jesus, sorrowful, grieved. He was sad. And so are the disciples. After Christ's chilling announcement, they all start saying, they all start asking him, Is it I? One after man after man, they go right down the line. And if you read the original language, if you take it literally, is even stronger than the question, is it I? Because in the original language, they are all anticipating an affirming negative answer from Jesus. This is what it says in the original language. It says, "It is not I, is it? It's not me, is it?" What are they expecting? They're expecting no. No way. No, not you. Of course not. No. No. The reason we know that the room is filled with other disciples is because he said it's going to be one of the 12. And if there were only the 12 in the room, that statement wouldn't make any sense, would it? It's the fact that there are others present that he has to specify. It's with the 12. He specifies it is one of the 12, and it's one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. He's referring to the fact that at this point in the Passover meal, they have the bread in their hands and they're dipping it into that central bowl in order to partake of it together. But why is this detail included? Is it at all significant? I think it is. One who is dipping bread into the dish with me, I think, emphasizes the depth of this betrayal. This was personal. Table fellowship was a token of genuine friendship, even intimacy in the ancient world. Think of Revelation 3:20, which we frequently use in evangelism, but it's not an evangelism passage. It's a call to renewed relational intimacy. And Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come into him and will" what? "Sup with him." I'll have a meal with him. We will renew our friendship, our intimacy. It's interesting. The Latin word companion comes from two Latin words, com, meaning with, and pan, meaning bread. Yeah. A companion is one with whom you eat bread. Somebody you have a meal with. It's even in our etymology. It's amazing. In late antiquity, the idea that you could betray someone you ate with was viewed with loathing and outrage. And by the 3rd and 4th century AD, sharing food and then encouraging and engaging in some kind of treachery actually gave birth to a proverb. This is paraphrased, but here's the proverb from the sentences of the Syriac Menander. Syriac was just a dialect of Aramaic. "Do not deal in a treacherous way with him with whom you shared a meal." That's certainly one reason why Christ's descriptive detail aroused such sobering reflection among the disciples. Our last point is that God's plan intertwines opposing purposes. And we really took a long time with this last week, so I'll just mention it this week. We read, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him, for that man, if he had not been born." The first part of this verse tells us that the death of Jesus was the precise fulfillment of prophecy. What was predicted of him happened. What our sovereign God intended for the Son of Man occurred. Isaiah 53 was fulfilled down to the finest detail. But the evil act of wicked men who opposed the God they claimed to represent was used by God for good too. God prevailed in carrying out his divine predetermined purpose. Jesus chose to enact his Father's plan to suffer and die for whom? Revelation 13:8, "For everyone whose name was written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." But, as we said last week, this did not remove liability from those responsible, and therefore Jesus pronounces the prophetic oracle of judgment upon Judas. Woe, woe, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas was not forced to betray Jesus. He willingly followed Satan's directives. He loved money more than his Lord. He was the CFO of the 12, and he stole from them regularly. And they paid him 30 pieces of silver to forsake Jesus, and his final purchase with the money that he had earned was made by him in proxy. For a man who was consumed with money, his final purchase was a graveyard, a place where the dead dwell, not the living. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. I've been in ministry a long time, and you learn lots of unpleasant lessons about yourself in ministry. You learn a couple of good things, but the older you get, they get worse and worse. And one thing I've learned about myself is that I need two things, it seems, all the time. I need a plan, and I need a map. I want to know where I'm going, and I want to know how to get there. And maybe that's why, even though I absolutely loathe shopping, there is a small degree of comfort when I walk into a mall and I stand before this big board. It's a map. And it's got a little red star, and it has these comforting words: "You are here." And then you see there's this alphabetized or categorized list of stores. And after I look at them, between the red star and the list, I've got a map, and I've got a plan. If only life were like that. Well, we don't always have the specifics of any given moment, but you and I know that we both have the big picture. God has given it to us in His Word and in His Son. And in times of encroaching despair or frustration, we can always return to the big map and the big plan of our big God and pray that it's enough to get us through the day. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to be those who can read between the lines of your word, to be sensitive to your Spirit as he applies the word to us. And I pray that we'd be people whose lives are leavenless. Help us to live lives that are set apart and reflect your presence in them. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.